Read from Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of all that was spoken to her from the Lord." Amen. I want also to go to Romans chapter 13, just a few verses. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Amen. At the presbytery meetings, we follow Robert's rules of order, and so if you want to say something that's not directly related to the matters on the floor, you have to ask for a point of personal privilege, and usually they're granted readily. I can only think of one time that I actually asked for one, and it was to apologize for remarks I had made at a previous presbytery meeting. Anyway, I want to start with just a brief point of personal privilege. I've gotten more pushback on this sermon than I think any have ever given, which was unusual since I haven't given it yet, at least I thought. But it sort of surprised and saddened me. But I understand, I think, the issues and the concerns and appreciate them. So I want to start with a couple of sort of qualifications. One is, I do not intend to tell you to vote. I think that's up to you. It is your right as a citizen, and it's often proclaimed as a duty and even a Christian duty, And I don't believe that that's so. If you don't believe that there is a candidate that warrants your vote, I think sitting it out is perfectly acceptable. And it would be beyond my capacity to tell you you must vote. Secondly, I do not intend to tell you for whom you must vote if you do vote. I want to raise three issues that I believe are of critical importance to Christians. I realize there are a great many issues at play in this election. There are certainly the environment is often spoken of, immigration, tax structures, you know, all sorts of issues are out there. But I think there are three that are just critically important for Christians to be thinking about and praying about. And I want to raise those three. About 25 years ago, John Piper talked about Christians voting. And he said that pro-life issues should be, for the Christian, a absolute prerequisite for anyone to be seen as qualified. And it would eliminate anyone who was not pro-life. But he also qualified that with what I think is an extremely important qualification, and I want to make that qualification as well. And that is this, that simply because any given candidate is pro-life means they are not disqualified by that, but it does not mean they are qualified either. It means more than that. You can look at someone and say, well, they're pro-life, therefore I'm going to vote for them, and not notice that they might be terrible on quite a number of other issues. And so you need to be carefully discerning. I think Piper was very wise in that advice. That is, by the way, why I'm not even sure I didn't look if they're out there, but usually come election time, someone, I don't know who, drops off at the church a stack of pro-life voters' guides. And I have never called attention to those. And the reason that I don't is because they're only giving you candidates' position on that one issue. And I have always believed that voting is more complicated than that. I do believe you should vote pro-life, but I don't think that is a sufficient reason for voting. I think, as Piper said, it's a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition for voting for someone. So, anyway, since we're on the subject of pro-life, that is actually the first topic that I wanted to address, and that's why the readings, of course, Psalm 139, Luke with the babies being addressed as sons while they're still in the womb, John leaping for joy. These are all part of the defense, the biblical defense that Christians make and our church makes of saying why we are pro-life and why we must be, in fact, pro-life. The OPC is very, very reticent to speak on social issues. And yet the OPC, back in 1971, adopted a report affirming a pro-life position. And that's very unusual. The PCA is much more aggressive in that kind of thing, of speaking to various issues affecting society. The OPC is not, and yet in 71 they adopted that. The PCA didn't get around to doing that until 1978, but they did. There's a report, you can look it up. And then they're both very, very, very good reports. And they both take the position of, here's what the Bible teaches, therefore this is what the church teaches. They believe that the Bible teaches that life begins at conception and ought to be protected through all of the stages, and therefore the church teaches that. And they say that with clarity. The best part of both reports is, in my opinion, the exegetical section. That is how they get from the scriptures to what they believe and what they think. I think the OP report is a little superior to the PCA report in that, probably because the OP report was written largely by John Frame, who I mentioned last week, who I think is one of the most brilliant minds that God has blessed his church in our time with. The PCA report was more of a genuine committee effort, although Dr. Carl Bogue was the head of that committee. Carl was for many years pastor out in Akron, Ohio, and is also a brilliant man. has very similar credentials to R.C. Sproul. He was a Gerstner student who went off to the Free University of Amsterdam and did his doctoral work, and was appointed the chairman of the committee in the PCA that did this anyway. So anyway, if you want deeper exegesis than just the passages that we looked at today, I would say dig into either one of those, and the exegetical work, I think, is just first rate. When I say I think the OP report is better, it's not. I'm talking about the difference between A and A plus. I think that they're both outstanding. There are a host of candidates or politicians, I mean to say, in a wide range of offices who take the position that they are Roman Catholic and will say, and I believe what my church teaches, but I will not impose that on others. You've heard that sort of thing from innumerable, probably, politicians. I think that that is disingenuous at one level or another. That is this. Either they don't really mean that, but I can't read their sincerity. Perhaps they do. But if they do, then I think they don't understand the position of their church. And I think that's entirely possible. And I don't know how many people would take the time to go to you know, a governor, a senator, whomever, and say, listen, I want to get you straight on what your church actually teaches. But it would appear to me that they don't know. Because while the OP report and the PCA report take the standard Protestant line where what does the scriptures say, therefore this is what the church says and what we believe. For a Roman Catholic, the usual method is what does the church teach and therefore this is what we believe. Now it's a subtle difference, but it's a very significant difference. What do the scriptures teach versus what does the church teach? But on this particular issue, that is not what the church does, how they reach their conclusion. Rather, they say this, that modern science, and particularly embryology, has proven beyond any doubt that the babies in their mother's womb is in fact a separate, unique, individual human being. And as such, shares with all human beings the right to dignity and protection. And to exclude from protection this entire class of people is manifestly unjust. And so any government that does that is practicing injustice against what should be a protected class of people, removing that protection from them. And here's the critical difference between the Protestant thinking and the Roman Catholic thinking. The Protestant thing is that, again, as Scripture says, therefore we say, the Roman Catholic position is this position is entirely attainable by reason. Any thinking person should see this and grasp this. You do not need to believe in God. You do not need to believe in Scripture. You don't even need to believe the authority of the magisterium of the church. This should be apparent. And therefore, it is always wrong for anyone to support abortion and a right to it. So it's a very, you see, different possibility, but it comes at it. But so they say that if you see that it is injustice, then seeing that obligates a person to do what they can to oppose that injustice. So that's where it's radically inconsistent, you see, for anyone to say, I believe the teaching of my church, but I'm not going to impose that. If they believe the teaching of the church is that you must impose that. You must stand for life. You must stand against this radical injustice in denying an entire category or class of human beings, of people, the right to protection from violence. And so it's a fully untenable stance and that yet you hear it over and over again from all manner of people. So whether it's OP, PCA, or Roman Catholic, the duty of Christians is to work against this however we are able. However we are able. It can take different forms. We support the Pro-Life Center, and that's why. Because we believe they're doing good work and very important work. And we have that baby bottle campaign that you always participate with very, very well. I'm very pleased with that. That's why we do that. Years ago, Connie and I did marches around McGee and took the bus to Washington and all of that. We don't do that anymore. But we continue to pray and to think and to be guided by this, I believe, faithful biblical instruction. Now, the next two are not going to be as long as that. So just in case you're thinking, we're going to be here till you know, late afternoon. No. I'll be more brief, I think. That was the most important thing that I want to talk about. Not that the others are not important, but I think that is critical. So secondly, the sanctity of marriage is important and is in decline in our nation for a large number of reasons. The position of our church is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, we are a confessing church. And a confessing church doesn't just mean that we're confessing our sins. It means that we have a confession. I remember many years ago, someone who had been struggling through a number of charismatic churches and was frustrated at what he saw as ever-shifting beliefs. You know, whatever vision the pastor had that week or whatever book he had read, you know, became the church's vision for the week. And he said, I'm looking for somewhere where it's written down and you can look it up. And I handed him a Westminster Confession, and I said, here it is. It's written down. You can look it up. And we're serious about this. Now, that's what it means to be a confessing church. And our confession is clear about marriage being between one man, one woman, and for life. But that's been reaffirmed many times. When the church adopted as its own the Nashville Statement, the very first article is a clear statement of marriage. And in opposition to gay marriage, the report on human sexuality that is going to be adopted, I feel very certain, by our denomination, also begins with a strong statement about marriage and the importance of it. Many presbyteries have reaffirmed these truths, and here's why. Our own presbytery, Pittsburgh Presbytery, has reaffirmed our view. To protect our chaplains. Because, you know, 5 years ago, there was the Obergefell decision that by, I believe, an out-of-control activist court took the place of state legislatures and legislated from the bench and gave us national gay marriage, the Obergefell decision. Since then, there's increasing pressure to recognize and even participate in gay marriages from all kinds of places. But the appeal that we got at Presbytery and the appeal that many presbyteries have gotten is from our chaplains, saying they were being pressured to perform gay marriages in their various service roles. And what they needed was a clear statement from their sending body, which is the presbytery. You know, I'm a member of the presbytery. They have assigned me to this church. I've been installed here as your pastor. And so our chaplain is sent by our presbyteries to the Army, the Marines, whatever. But we are the sending body. And so they needed a statement, a clear statement from their sending body saying, ministers of this denomination may not officiate or participate in gay marriage. Gay weddings. So that's the part of the state of the country. I think, though, I need to say that I do not believe that Obergefell is a major cause of the decline. I think it's a symptom of the decline. We've been moving away from a strong view of marriage for many years, and that's one of the worst symptoms, and I think it's sped up the decline of marriage between a man and a woman, but it isn't itself the cause of that. But I think it does tell us that we need to watch our judiciary. It's capable of doing things that impose upon all of us things that we don't need, want, like, can't follow. Which brings me to the third. See, I told you the second would be quicker. And that is the protection of religious freedom. The protection of religious freedom. And in that, I want to mention one case that's still alive, and then one act that you need to know about if you don't. The case is really the Justice Department, and now state Justice Departments, against the Little Sisters of the Poor. Remember, an aspect of Obamacare, as we call it, was that all employers must provide birth control services for their members. And there was no conscience exception for that. So many Catholic institutions, many Christian institutions said, we just can't do that. That violates our core values as Christians. And ended up with a lawsuit by the Justice Department against the Little Sisters of the Poor that went clear to the Supreme Court, where it was found that, in fact, they did have a right to a religious exemption of this. But what's happened since then is the present administration has sought to sort of reinvigorate that religious exemption. But in fact, 13 states and D.C. have all sued to try to eliminate that religious exemption. And so it's, you know, floating out there in the courts right now, and continues to be, I believe, an assault on Christian institutions. But a greater danger lurking on the horizon is a thing called the Equality Act. The Equality Act has passed the House and is sitting in the Senate, where it will remain sitting if the Senate remains in Republican hands. Mitch McConnell has said he will not bring it to committee, let alone bring it to the floor. And the president has said he would veto if it did ever pass the Senate. So it would need a veto-proof majority at this point. The Equality Act sounds good. I think, well, shouldn't there be equality, equal rights for all citizens? And it's about LGBTQ. And it's particularly about transgender. And an important aspect of it is it would enforce sort of basically everything that transgender activists are asking for, such that if you dead-named them, as it's called, you could be fined. It's using someone's birth name rather than the name they have chosen. Just for the sake of example, we all know Dr. Rachel Levine. You see all the time. And you know that for many, many years, she was Dr. Richard Levine. But if I called him Richard Levine rather than Rachel Levine, it would be punishable by at least a fine. And if I did it in public employment, I would be sent to sort of re-education camp and those sorts of things. So dead naming is out. Misgendering is out. If I referred to her as a him, that's misgendering. And that would now be also a crime, punishable by substantial fines. Another part of it is if someone identifies themselves by the other sex. If you have a young man who looks like, for all the world, like a young man, but he says, I'm not, I'm a woman, then this act would mean that you may not prevent him from using women's restrooms, changing rooms, or locker rooms. So anyone who identifies themselves, whether they look the part or not, as another sex, would have full access by law to the other gender's restrooms, changing rooms, and restrooms. But the reason that this is so important to us is that this act very specifically says that no part of the Religious Freedom Restoration Act of 1993 can be used as a defense against any aspect of this act. So in other words, the act takes away any religious, conscientious objection to anything that it seeks to enforce. Now, interestingly enough, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act was introduced in the Senate by Chuck Schumer, who's now a Senate sponsor of the Equality Act, which removes all the rights granted by the Religious Freedom Restoration Act. You see how things change in some years. But I think it is a looming danger and threat to Christian colleges, Christian schools, and ultimately the church, and certainly to Christian people. And, you know, helps to shape the world. So you need to be aware of that and watching that. So anyway, my point is these three matters are, I believe, critically important. The sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the protection of religious freedom. And I think we need to pray about those. We need to be informed about those as we decide whether we can or cannot vote for any given candidate. And if we're going to exercise faithfully as Christians, we need to keep these things in mind and ever before us. In Jeremiah, God directed the prophet to tell his people in exile to pray for the welfare of the city where he sent them. He said, in their welfare, you'll have your welfare. And so I would urge you to continue to pray for the welfare of the country in which the Lord has put us, as Peter says, as strangers and exiles, whose real citizenship is in heaven. But while we're here, we must pray and diligently make every effort to shape a nation according to the values that we truly treasure, that's what we're leaving for our children and our grandchildren. And you might say, well, Jack, you don't have grandchildren. Yeah, I do. Because our church is a family. I had the privilege of baptizing a grandchild last week. I'm hoping for that again next week. And I look around and think, I have many grandchildren, and I care about what kind of country we leave to them. I'm sure you do too. Be careful. Be prayerful. Be wise. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for your word that can guide us and direct us. Lord, we thank you for your mercies when we stumble, that there's always room for repentance. But Lord, we pray that you would truly direct us and bless us as we make all sorts of decisions, but certainly decisions about this or any election. Father, that you would rule and overrule in our hearts, that we might do what is good and right in your sight, and that we might encourage one another and live as shining examples in an increasingly dark place, by the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.